2 Kings chapter 5. I ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read from verse 1 down through verse 8. 2 Kings 5, verse 1, God tells us that now Naaman, captain of the host of the kings of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive unto the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed, and took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And now as we look once again at this account of history that is so familiar to us, we pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your word. We'll thank you for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The story of Naaman and the leper is a very familiar story. In fact, I asked Guy this morning, we were here by ourselves, I asked Guy if he had ever heard of Naaman before, and he kind of grinned at me and told me the whole story. He knew the whole thing, just 6 years old. A story that we're familiar with, although I hesitate to call it a story, it's a historical account. Naaman was a real man. Syria was a real country. Naaman served a real king, fought real battles. Real men died in those battles. Real people were taken captive because of those battles. We're made aware of one in this message or this account here of this little maid, this little girl, who was taken from Israel into captivity to Syria, their enemies. But as we consider this historical account in the life of Naaman the leper, a great man, but a leper, what I want to focus in on this morning and use as our subject is simply the power of faith. The power of faith. When Jesus was on earth, He compared faith to a grain of mustard seed and said, if we have just this little bit of faith, just the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, we can move mountains and cast them into the sea. Faith is a great thing. But faith in and of itself is not the end. It is not faith that is the great thing. What makes faith great is the one in whom our faith rests. You see, there are many today who have a great amount of faith, and yet their faith is worthless. It will mean nothing for all of eternity. I think of the Mormon, the Latter-day Saint, they would choose to be told. They have their faith in another book. They have their faith in another man. Their faith will do them no good, though they may be sincere. Though they may believe as no other believes, it will do them no good because their faith is not residing in one who has the ability, one who has the power to back up the things that He said He would do in response to their faith. But we have a God, we have a Savior by the name of Jesus Christ, who can and will do all and more than you can think or even imagine in your minds. There is great power in the faith of a Christian, in the faith of a believer in Jesus Christ, who will act on the faith that they have, though it be small. though it be as the grain of a mustard seed, the smallest known seed in that era, in that time. We have since discovered smaller seeds. But to those Jews, when Jesus spoke that parable, that was the smallest seed that they knew of. And Jesus, as He chooses His words so carefully and deliberately, chose a seed for a reason, I believe. And the reason is that a seed will sprout and it will grow and it will bear fruit. But if He was to compare it to a small pebble, if He were to compare it to a grain of sand, those are inanimate objects. A small grain of sand remains small over eons of time because it has no life. But this little seed has life within itself. And if that life is invested in the dirt, it will bring forth the mustard plant bearing fruit. And so Jesus, choosing His words deliberately and carefully, compared that little bit of faith that you may possess and said, your faith is a seed. If you'll plant it, if you'll invest it in the One who has the ability, the power to do something with it, it too will sprout and grow and bear fruit in our lives. And so as we consider the historical account of Naaman, we see the power of faith in a believer. Now when we're introduced to Naaman, he is not a believer. When we're introduced to Naaman, he's no better than a pagan, and a very powerful pagan at that. A man full of pride and arrogancy. A man who is very successful. A man who not only expects but demands respect from others. But with Naaman, we find that faith will take the vilest and make them clean. Faith will take the vilest and make them clean. Naaman was a vile man. He was no better than any other man. I'm not going to go into all the details of war and what they would do as they conquered villages and cities and entire nations, but it wasn't a pretty sight. We have a great controversy in our press has been going on for the way that some of our soldiers treated some of the Iraqi prisoners. And yet the things that our soldiers did to those prisoners pale, absolutely pale into nothingness compared to the atrocities that were done in ancient times when a nation was conquered, when a military went out to battle and was victorious. The things that they did, the crimes they committed, the sins that they committed were just unimaginable. It's horrifying to study that aspect of history and to see the depravity, the lostness of man's heart, the darkness of a man. Naaman was a vile man morally, but he was also a vile man physically, plagued with the plague of leprosy, an incurable disease, a disease that brought horror to the one who was afflicted with it, much like AIDS or cancer would be today, although even greater so, because now we've been able to develop drugs and treatments for those two dreaded diseases today. But Naaman was diagnosed with a disease that was incurable, a disease that he knew that there was nothing he could hope for in his future except pain and suffering. Now there were different varieties of leprosy. From what I read on Naaman's leprosy, it was a leprosy that was a very slow progressing leprosy. Chances are when we're introduced to him in chapter 5, he had had this leprosy for a number of years. Quite a testimony to the integrity of this man, to his boldness, to his courage, that though he had the leprosy that is robbing him of all the feeling in his body, he is still a man of war. He is still a conqueror. He is still the general of the army of all Assyria at this time. I imagine as he went out to battle and as he held his sword, there was a numbness in his hand. And as he drew that sword back to take a life, there was always a question mark in his mind, will my hand continue to grip this sword? Or will my foe get the best of me? He had this leprosy for a number of years, and yet he stayed at his business. He stayed true to his duty. A lot of Christians could learn from the pagan world how they stay true to their duty, how they don't step back from the commands given to them. So often Christians like to sit on the back burner. We like to sit on the sidelines of Christianity and service for God and say, well, I'll let somebody else do it. And I'll sit back and I'll just take it easy and I won't get involved and I won't serve God in any way. Sure, I'll go to church. Sure, I'll read my Bible. Maybe I'll pray about my needs, but that's as far as you can expect me to go. And they never get into the battle. They never get into the war. They shirk their duty as believers in Christ. God has given you, if you know Him as your Savior, He has given you a spiritual gift. He has given you something that He expects you to do in this life through your local church. But if you're not doing it, you're shirking your duty. We have all kinds of excuses today. But I think if we stood shoulder to shoulder with Naaman on Judgment Day, and Naaman just got done recounting his life story or having it recounted for him, and God said, well done, thou good and faithful servant, saw all the things that he had done in the midst of his adversity when he had all things going against him with leprosy, still out there doing his job, not turning and running from his responsibilities, and then we would stand up and have to give our account, I think we'd be ashamed. I really think we would. But Naaman had leprosy. He was a vile man morally and physically until he was introduced to one who could make a difference. When he was introduced to one who could take the vilest man and make him clean, make him whole. What a wonderful thing that took place. As that little girl who had probably lost her whole family, probably had seen them slaughtered by the very army that took her captive, and now she's serving in their commander-in-chief's household, serving his wife, and yet the compassion of this little maid as she sees the suffering in that household, as she hears her mistress crying herself to sleep night after night because her husband, unable to embrace her, unable to touch her, unable to be a husband to her any longer, and she's sorrowing and grieving, knowing that the love of her life was soon to leave this earth. And that little girl, filled with compassion and love for her enemy, Again, what an example to you and to me today as believers in Christ. This little girl, she's another example of faith. We'll look at her in just a moment. But she says and makes the observation, oh, how I wish Naaman were down in Israel. Because down in Israel, there's a God who would cure him and all this heartache would leave this home and it would be a happy home once again. Well, the news spread like wildfire that there is a cure, because I would have to believe that Naaman had exhausted every avenue of possibility he could for a cure for this disease. I am sure he saw the best doctors, not just in Syria, but in every country he could go to, seeing the best doctors, trying to get second opinions, trying to find something, somewhere to give him some hope of cure, and had given it all up, had found nothing. But now here's another little ray of hope. The word spreads like wildfire throughout the palace that day, approaches to the king. And the king says to Naaman, hurry up and go. What are you waiting for? And I'll send a letter of recommendation to the king down in Israel. He'll certainly have to respond and he'll cure you, as this little girl said. So Naaman gets an entourage worthy of a man of his stature. Don't think Naaman went on his own. We're told of some that went with him. But I imagine this was a pretty secure force, a pretty large host that went with him as they traveled from the north in Syria to the south down in Israel. And they went down to Samaria where the king of Israel was. And they present the letter to him in full confidence that he was going to do something for Naaman, their enemies. The king of Israel takes that letter. He meets with his cabinet. And that's what we have for us in verse 7. When he makes the observation, he says, look, nobody can cure leprosy. And they were right on that account. No man can cure leprosy. And so he makes the observation. He's just seeking a quarrel with me. He's looking for an excuse to start a war against us. And here we've got the commander-in-chief of his army with a full battalion of soldiers right here in our capital city. He's saying to his captain, he's saying, "Look, fellas, we're in some big trouble here." He says, I don't know what to do. Well, there's a man of God not too far away by the name of Elisha. Elisha knew what to do. You see, the king of Israel, he was a pagan himself. He went up to Bethel, or down to Bethel, and worshipped at that golden calf. He said, "This is my God that brought our people out of Israel. This is our God that brings the rain. This is our God that provides for us. This is our God who does this and that." And yet, a silent, lifeless chunk of gold formed into a calf was his God. He was a pagan, a heathen. He had no hope. Nothing he could not do for himself. Could not look beyond man. But there was a man of God in verse 8 by the name of Elisha. "Why hast thou rent thy clothes?" That's a sign of great grief and mourning and great distress. In other words, he's saying to the king, "You fool, send them down my way. God will take care of the situation." So Naaman comes. This is where it begins to get interesting. In verse 9, "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha." I imagine in all of this, there was great pomp and circumstance. He was expecting a great reception. He was expecting like a head of state would be received. But look what Elisha does in verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger unto him. Elijah, in effect, is saying, "Look, I don't have time for you, Naaman. I've got better things to do in my life. I've got better, more important things to deal with than your petty little disease. But here's what you do. Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." In other words, Naaman, God can take care of this. It's not a problem for him, but I'm too busy. I've got better things to do and take care of in my life. You're not that important, Naaman. You think you are. You think the whole world should stop and pause because you've got a little problem. But I've got better things. I've got my own life. But God cares. God will take care of you. You know, when you're in that same situation, when you've got this monstrosity of a problem, of a crisis in your life, and you're looking for someone to care, to share with, and everyone seems to have deaf ears, and say, "Look, I've got a life of my own. Don't bother me with your problems, with your issues. Just take care of it yourself." Seems nobody in the whole world cares what you're going through. There's a God who does. His name is Jesus. And He has the ability to not just care, but to also resolve each and every problem that you'll encounter. But you see, God wants to draw you unto Himself. And that's what we find Him doing here with Naaman. Naaman had to go down a journey of faith. He had to go down a pathway to salvation. And the first stop on his pathway was humility. It was very humbling for him to have nothing more than a houseboy come out and tell him what to do. You see, Naaman was used to barking out the orders and people asking, "How high do you want me to jump?" He was the one who was used to commanding people around and controlling the destinies of entire civilizations. And here you've got a little houseboy telling him what to do. Imagine what he was feeling. We see it from the response in the following verses. Verse 11, "But Naaman was wroth." That just means he was angry and a hornet's nest stirred up. "And he went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. We see the humility of faith. He needed to be humbled. And that's what Elisha did. He said, "Look, Naaman, God will not accept you on these terms. You must come to God on His terms. You can't come on God's terms and bark orders to Him and expect Him to follow your every whim and will." He said, "God will humble you and remove that pride. You can't come to God in pride. and expect your faith to have any value. For faith to have power, it must be based on humility. The second destination that Naaman had to travel on his journey to, I believe, salvation, were unfulfilled expectations. As he traveled from Syria down to Samaria, I imagine he was going through in his mind what all would transpire when he was cured, what all would happen when he got to Samaria and he was told, now you've got to go a little bit further down to the prophet, the man of God. He was imagining in his mind the reception he would receive and all the action. And it's obvious from what he said there. He said, oh, I thought he'd come out to me. He'd lay his hand on the spot and all these wonderful lights would go off and the band would strike up and all the people would then drop to their faces and worship and applaud and scream and holler and carry on. He said, all this is going to happen. This is going on in his mind of what's going to happen just because he's coming to God. And nothing did. Nothing he imagined, just a little houseboy answers the door. Probably didn't even ask who he was. I believe that Elisha knew when they arrived. The little houseboy says, okay, Naaman, here's what you do. You go wash in Jordan 7 times. You'll be clean. He closed the door and walked, turned around and went back in the house. And I imagine Naaman looks to the fellows on either side of him saying, what? What? And he grew so angry, all he could see was red. His expectations were unfulfilled. You see, sometimes faith demands irrational behavior. Faith doesn't always, in fact, it rarely is logical. It defies logic. It defies logic that one could bear the sins of all. That the Son of God would leave heaven for you and for me, and He would pay our death penalty. Now, that defies logic. It's only logical that in order to get salvation, we have to do something. We have to be good. We have to obey the Ten Commandments. We have to attend church X amount of times. We have to perform this rite or that rite. We have to do this penance or that penance. That only makes sense. That's logical. But solely by faith, that's irrational. That's illogical. And faith has to travel that journey of irrationality that the Son of God came to earth, paid the price in full. He said, it is finished. Nothing left for us to do but accept that free gift of God of eternal life. And that blood will continue to forgive and forgive and forgive sin in the life of the believer after salvation. He began at the destination of humility, traveled from there to irrationality. Then we see simply simplicity. Simplicity. Verse 13, he makes reference to a couple of rivers back home. One thing you have to remember about Naaman and take into account is this man is a fierce patriot. A fierce patriot. You don't become the commander-in-chief of your nation, commanding all the armies of your nation, unless you're a fierce patriot. There's no place for traitors in that position. And so he's thinking of these rivers back home and saying, man, they're so much better than anything they've got here in Israel. He says, why do I have to go in this muddy little stream they call the River of Jordan? But faith of necessity has to be simple. The Bible calls it childlike faith, the simplicity of faith. You know why God does that? You know why God does that? Very easy explanation. Because He wants it to be available to everybody. You see, if salvation only came by paying X amount of dollars to the church, not everyone can do that. Not everyone can afford it. Salvation would only be for the wealthy. If salvation only came, as the Gnostics taught, through an attained amount of knowledge, then the simple-minded would be excluded from salvation. And we would be lost for all eternity because we don't have the intellect of some of the great minds. If you had to be able to perform a certain amount of works and service for God, that in turn would exclude other people who have the inability, have no skills to be able to do those, or have physical disabilities where they can't perform those skills or those services either. Faith is a simple thing. because God wants it to be available to all. Recently, an 80-plus old man was saved, trusted Christ as a Savior. But also, remember when Stephen was saved at 4 years of age. It's simple. The simplicity of faith. There's nothing difficult about it. Don't make it any more difficult than it is. The Bible tells us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If a person knows they're a lost sinner, if they know Jesus died, that He was the sinless Son of God, died in their place, all they need to do is call on Jesus and trust Him to give them eternal life, and He'll do it. It's very simple. It's not a complicated matter. And so is faith from that point forward. It's a very simple thing. Just simply believing. Simply believing. We find another stop. He started in humility, went from there to irrationality, to simplicity. And then we see regeneration, the regenerating power of faith. Don't miss what it's saying in verse 14. Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child. Don't miss that phrase there. Like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And here we see a picture of regeneration. Now, I imagine Naaman, he was a rugged soldier. We don't have any idea of his age. But because of what he had attained to, we have to figure he's probably about my age, maybe in his 40s, maybe a little bit older. Men in their 40s, their skin isn't the same as it was when they were a little kid. And this is a man who had weathered all the extremes of the elements. His face was probably weathered and leathery. That's probably what it was like, his flesh. But as he went into that river and dunked those 7 times, when he came up the 7th time, it was just like a little baby's flesh. The skin was so soft. Didn't have the calluses. Sometimes men tease me because I don't have calluses. I've never had calluses because the job I had working with paper, it just made your hands as smooth can be. Never needed to use hand lotion. Just the way it was. I don't have what some might call a man's hands. But Naaman did. He was rugged. He was tough. He was a soldier. He had working man's skin. But he came up that 7th time, he had a little baby's complexion. Think about that. In the picture God is painting for us of regeneration, that new birth, that restart, that new hope that God gives us, that all things are passed away and all things now are become new. What a wonderful thing it is that God does. He just doesn't rejuvenate what's there. He makes it brand new. That's the way God does things in salvation. I praise God He did that for me. He took this old, dirty, wicked heart, this old sinner, when I was 20 years old, and made me reborn. A whole new creature in Christ. Boy, I'm glad He did that, aren't you? But He had to do it God's way, didn't He? It had to be the River Jordan, and it had to be 7 times. Imagine if He stopped after 6. And I'm sure you've probably heard messages about this already, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But He had to follow God's directions to a T. There are not many ways to heaven. I know there are a lot of people teaching that today. There's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. There is no other way but by faith alone. Do it God's way. And you understand the regenerating power of faith. We see one final stop in his destination of faith. And that's to change life. Boy, his life changed. He came up out of that water. He looked at his skin. The leprosy was gone. All the calluses were gone. He had the flesh and the skin, the complexion of a little boy again. And boy, he was excited. Boy, he was happy. Man, his heart was thrilled and full of joy. And he said, man, I just can't wait to do something for God now. And so he travels back to the man of God and he tries to give him all this money, all the possessions. We read about the money, the silver and the gold he took with him, a small fortune, about the garments, the clothing he took. And he's offering this to the man of God. And the man of God says, the grace of God cannot be purchased. The salvation of God is not for sale. I cannot receive anything from your hand. I understand your heart, Naaman, but I refused to receive it. The first thing we saw in Naaman in this changed life is his willingness, not just his willingness, but his desire to give to God out of his enthusiasm, his excitement that comes with regeneration. You remember that old enthusiasm, excitement you had when you first got saved? Whatever happened to that? Where did it go? That desire to serve God at all costs, no matter what anybody said, what any response was, well, I'm going to just on fire for God, I'm going to always stay this way, they all say. And then we grow old in the Lord, old and tired, old and dead, and our faith loses its vibrancy, doesn't it? Where did it go? God sure hasn't moved, has He? I think we begin to lose an appreciation for what salvation brings to our life. I think we lose an appreciation for what God brought to the table of our life. I think we begin to lose an appreciation for where we were headed, and that zeal is no longer there like it once was. Boy, to have that zeal back. But you know, you can have it back. It's called revival. It's only a prayer away. It's only a submitted, surrendered heart away. And if the preaching of God stirs your soul and stirs your heart, then you need to respond to God and do what He says. And that's how revivals take place in the hearts of the believer. In the hearts of the believer, getting that enthusiasm, that fire, that zeal back to serve God at all costs. At all costs. Naaman had that. When Elijah refused to take the gift, we find the second response was that of worship. This is kind of interesting to see what he said in verse 17. Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." In other words, he says, Elijah, Think about what he's saying here. Now, this is a question. He's asking permission. Elisha, can I take a couple mule loads of dirt back to Syria with me? Last thing I knew, dirt was pretty much free, wasn't it? I laugh at Amy every time she brings home some potting soil. So we got a whole backyard of that stuff. What'd you go pay $2.50 for a bag of it? Doesn't make sense to me. Dirt is pretty much free. But he asked permission. Let me take some dirt back from Israel so that I can build an altar and worship God. He also mentions about when he's forced to go into the house of a god called Rimmon, the one that their king honored and worshiped. He said, "I'm not going to if I don't have to, but if they force me to worship, may God forgive me." And Elijah said, "God will forgive you." Because he knows that in the physical and the body you may be kneeling, but in the heart you're standing. In the heart you're refusing. He says, "But God understands." You see, sometimes we get put in difficult situations. Sometimes there's things we'd like to do, but we absolutely are forbidden and cannot do it. God understands the heart. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To have a God who searches the heart and knows the heart. I'm glad I've got a God like that. But Naaman, as an example of his changed life, there's two examples here. That desire, that eagerness for service and for worship. You know, faith will make the vilest clean. If you're here this morning without Christ, you're vile. You say, "Well, I'm a good person. I don't do a lot of things bad. I do my best to treat my neighbor right. I do my best to keep the Ten Commandments." But you know, God looks on you and He says, "You're vile." Because He sees all the sin that you can't see. He sees all the sin that no one else can see. He says, "You're vile, headed for hell." The power of faith will make you clean if you put it in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Won't you do that before it's eternally too late? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for recording for us this historical account in the life of Naaman. Kind of a curious thing to insert in Your Word because he has nothing to do with the nation of Israel, really. at this time in his life. But Father, you want us, and you so rejoice, you want us to see a man who comes to you as Savior and rejects all the other gods of the world. Father, there be even one today that's here this morning that is uncertain of their eternal destiny, whether it be heaven or hell. Father, may they come during the invitation, and may they be washed clean of their sin, just as Naaman was of his leprosy. He through the River Jordan, but they through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, may we as believers, those who have already received that cleansing flood, may our hearts be stirred to restore our faith and enlarge our faith and to be zealous in your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.